You know, in church, there are times to sing loudly, as I was trying to do, and worship and praise our Heavenly Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord, our hope, through the Holy Spirit. There are other times that we sit silently. We don't live in a day of silence, really, a lot today. We have to have something in the background or... But there is a time just to be still and know that I am God. And in the midst of almost screaming out those lyrics of worship, it just hit me, you know, there's just a time to be still and worship as well. But I thank God for what we've been able to sing about this morning. These truths make the difference between heaven and hell. And they are significant. This morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're beginning a new series of studies in 1 Timothy, which is one of the three pastoral epistles. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy, who was stationed in Ephesus, and then he wrote Titus, who was also an apostolic delegate to help organize churches on the island of Crete. And then the last letter that we know that Paul was able to write before being executed by the Romans was 2 Timothy. These three letters together make up what we call the pastoral epistles. And I would have to say that these pastoral epistles have held a special place in my heart, and that the truth of these letters has enabled me to keep on keeping on as a pastor for 33 years. Again, these letters were written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy and Titus, but we need to understand he also wrote them to be read in the churches that were involved. There's much vital instruction, not just for the apostolic delegate, Timothy or Titus, but also for the church and how this church is to be founded and how this church should be ordered and structured. And it warns about false teaching and all of these things. And so what we see here is that after Paul was released at the end of Acts 28, when Paul was released from that first Roman imprisonment around AD 62, he went to Ephesus and other cities preaching the gospel. We do know from biblical records in Acts that he spent around 3 years, though, in Ephesus. Ephesus was an extremely important city in the Roman Empire, had great influence commercially and economically. And so as that influence was there, Paul planted, by the grace of God, the church came there. There were church bodies in that area. In fact, to the extent that Paul was able to say, I've proclaimed the gospel throughout Asia, because the impact of people in Ephesus going out spread the message of the gospel. But he was able to go there in around AD 62, and he was there for about 3 years. Then he leaves Ephesus on his next assignment for the Lord, and he goes into Macedonia, which is northern Greece area. And while he's in Macedonia, he hears of some issues within the church at Ephesus. So he then pens this letter back to Timothy, whom he had left there. In fact, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I want you to stay. There's indication. Timothy is saying, you know, I'm a young man, and this is tough going here. This is some tough sledding, and I would love to, like, join you where you are. But Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, you remain on at Ephesus, in Ephesus, at Ephesus, and get it done. And so he writes this letter here back to Timothy in the mid-60s. I want you to understand, this is history. This is not fairy tale. This is not made up stuff. This is actual history, real places. You could go there and tour sites in Ephesus. It's piles of rocks today, but these places were vibrant and alive back in this day. And so it's just important to understand that the Bible is rooted in real history. It's not made up myth and fairy tales and those kinds of things. And so Timothy has an important assignment. He's to remain on at Ephesus and deal with the false teachers that have arisen from within this church. What I would like to do this morning would be for you to take that Bible that you have with you, and just for the sake of context, we're going to read the first seven verses this morning. The first seven verses this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And here's the word of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the stewardship from God which is by faith. But the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. For some, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. This morning, we're going to focus, as under a microscope, on verses 1 and 2 this morning as we consider together our introduction to our series in 1 Timothy. Let me pray one more time as we proceed this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for our precious time of worship in song. And now as we come to the preaching of your eternal word, O God, your word which is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, I pray that you would indeed grant illumination to our minds to understand and comprehend the beautiful truth that you have placed into these two verses that we will examine this morning as we consider the foundations of Christian ministry. And Father, I do pray that you would arrest attention, you would help us to focus our attention in an age where there is no attention span anymore. We're so easily distracted by all these things on our phones and technology, and Lord, our minds are being rewired to we're just different today because of the impact of our society, culture, and technology. But God, I pray that you would work supernaturally to enable us to learn today, to be instructed through the Word, and to be transformed by the Word. And I pray, oh God, that you would save those who need Christ today, that they would become servants, slaves of Christ instead of slaves of sin. I pray that they would have new life, Lord, coming within their own soul, that they would be made alive in Christ today, that their eyes would be opened, their minds would be cleared, and they could see and think rightly, Lord, according to the reality that you have established. And God, that we would truly be able to bow on our knees and sing and worship because you're worthy of it all, Lord Jesus. Jesus, you are worthy of it all, and we praise you for that. And I pray that you'll be made much of now in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. 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 All right, if you'll keep those Bibles open. And this morning, kind of the bell ringer. Do y'all know what a bell ringer is? I taught in school years ago. I had no clue what a bell ringer. We didn't have bell ringers back in the old days. But I notice now that they seem to have bell ringers. And our bell ringer to get started this morning really is like, what is a church supposed to be like? What is a church supposed to be like? And honestly, we all have our opinion of what the church should be like. But this morning, we want to move beyond what we think the church ought to be like. And we want to see what the Bible says the church should be like. You see, in 1 Timothy and the other pastoral epistles, we do not have a collection of helpful hints for a healthy church. We don't have wisdom that's been culled from years of pastoring to give you tips on how to be a better church member in your local church. No, no. What we have here in 1 Timothy is we have the authoritative word of the living God telling us what church is to be like. You see, this is what we see here in 1 Timothy. And when you think about this today, if you evaluate the landscape of the church today, you will see there are three basic models for approaching how to do and be the church. And I want you to understand these three quickly, then we move into our two verses this morning before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together as believers in Christ, all right? And so there are three models, right, basic models of how people understand doing and being the church. Number one is what I call the liberal model. The liberal model would say that the Bible must be rethought, it must be updated, it must be reformulated if we're going to be able to attract anyone with any measure of intelligence at all today. We cannot harp on ancient laws and commands and mysterious things that we just do not understand. Boiling a kid in its mother's milk, we don't understand that. Why can't you wear fabrics with different ingredients in the fabric? Why do I have to do it this way? Why have sex with only one person for all of your life? I mean, in other words, if we're going to appeal to people today, the liberal model says we have to change the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is not going to reach the broken, hurting world that exists today and help them move forward. Now, I would just say at the outset that at Crawford Baptist Church, the pastors and elders of this church, we outrightly reject the liberal model of understanding what church is and should be. We reject this model altogether. The second model is known as the modern evangelical model. This model developed in the late 19th century and 20th centuries, and this model basically says the Christian message is basically okay, but the way we deliver this message, the methods must change. And so we see with Charles Finney and others in much of the Second Great Awakening how manipulation and deception came into play within evangelical worship. The anxious seat was begun and pressuring people to make quick, on-the-spot, moment decisions. And there was more of an emphasis on decision than it was on disciple-making. And so many churches, and in our own Southern Baptist Convention, we kind of bought into this, as many did in the late 19th century and early and into the 20th centuries, where the real only evangelism we have is Vacation Bible School, and then at the front of the church auditorium when the preaching is over. And this is not the biblical message. The Bible says we gather today not primarily for lost people. We gather today primarily for Christians to gather and worship and sing. And He is worthy of it all. We should be rejoicing and shouting and praising the great God who loved you enough to send His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And so we gather to worship. Now hey, you invite unsaved people. That's fine. We love to have those who are not Christians in our community groups. We love to have those who are not Christians in our worship gatherings, in our discipleship times, all of these things that we have. We love that. That is fine. But the primary goal that I have and you have today is to worship God in this moment. And only believers can do that. So we design this worship time for God and for those who are His genuine children in the faith, so we worship Him. But what that means is your evangelism is not limited to 1 week of Vacation Bible School a year, and your evangelism is not limited to what the pastors do at the front at the end of the service. Your evangelism is what you do when you hit the streets. when you walk off this property and engage your family and your friends at school, or maybe they're not friends at school because, you know, they vape and I don't want to be around those people. They curse all the time. I don't want to be around those people. I understand. But in this Genesis 3 sinful, broken, rebellious world, there are going to be people who vape. There are going to be people who do much worse than vape. That's an initial step for many people today, for which we are concerned and alarmed because it is sinful activity. It is hurtful to the body. And we're not going to go through a category of sins. We get to those later in 1 Timothy, and we'll come back to that down the road. But I just want to say, but here's the thing. Our evangelism is significant, and it doesn't happen primarily here. It happens out there. But that's the modern evangelical model, is that we just get people to come to church and hopefully they're going to hear. Now, invite them. But that can't be all you do. That's what I'm saying. I love the biblical model myself. Number three, I entitled the biblical model as I evaluate church strategies today. Got the liberal model. Man, you can't teach against human sexuality, sinful things. You can't teach against, lust and fornication. And you can't teach against homosexuality. You can't teach against murder and gossiping and running people down and being negative and critical. We can't teach. All of those things are negative, nasty things that you can't live your best life now if the guy up here is always talking about all of those things. And you see, our predominant, again, gossip and innuendo and just stabbing people in the back and being hurtful and critical and unloving. And I do understand this is not really my notes, so we'll see how this goes, all right? But here, the Lord is moving on my mind to put this in at this moment. We must learn to love those who do those things which we utterly despise. Now, we cannot go along with their sinful behavior. We cannot. All right? But we need to do a better job of loving those people. Because it's easy for me and you to look down. They vape. They curse. They cheat on tests. They don't ever do homework. You catch what I'm saying? It's easy for us to look down on these people. And I'm not encouraging any of us to do any of those things, because none of those things glorify God. But at the same time, we will never reach any of those people if we do not have the love of Christ in us, compelling us to reach out to them with the truth. And the only inkling of a hope they have is to hear the truth from you and have God the Holy Spirit take that truth and use it in their lives. Otherwise, they don't have an inkling of hope. But we're going to talk about hope today, and they have hope, and I have some hope, and you have some hope, because God is in the equation. Amen. And so we want to affirm the biblical model, where the Bible teaches us both the message and the method that God designed for His church. As our dear brother Ed Lacey used to say, we're to be doing what? God's work, God's way, for God's glory. That is the biblical model. And what I want you to see as we think about 1 Timothy for the next number of weeks, as we study through this little letter of Paul to Timothy, is this. The purpose of 1 Timothy is to teach proper order and conduct for the church. If you will flip a page in my Bible, and I love my new Bible. It's a whopper. One thing about holding it up during Victory in Jesus, I really need two people to help me, because I can read the print very well. It's got the cross references in it, and I need to work out more to be able to do that. So we need to sing Victory in Jesus more so we can raise our Bibles and get more fit. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, many, as you study commentaries, would say, this is the central thesis. This is the central thesis for the entire letter of 1 Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Look at it. Paul writes, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so, church, we are the church of the living God. We're to be the pillar of and support of the truth. The truth is God has revealed himself in the Word of God, and specifically in Jesus Christ. And so, you see, the purpose then of this letter is to help Timothy understand how the church should be ordered and then how it should conduct itself. This letter reveals that the elders, pastors, overseers, all used interchangeably, and the covenant members of the local church must conduct themselves in a way that will bring glory to God. That's 1 Timothy. That's the purpose of that letter. Now, what about the two verses you said you was going to preach on? I'm coming to them right now. Here we go. All right. The big idea for today is this. Christian ministry is God-appointed, God-conscious, and God-enabled ministry. This is the big idea. What I gave you a while ago was the big idea of the letter. The big idea of these two verses is that Christian ministry is God-appointed, God-conscious, and God-enabled ministry. So with that in mind, look at number one today. Number one is this. Christian ministry is according to the commandment of God. Christian ministry is according to the commandment of God. Look in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. You see, Christian ministry is a God-appointed ministry. Christian ministry is according to the commandment of God. And it was vital for Timothy to understand this. It was vital for Timothy in a very difficult place of ministry. Compared to many, he's known as a young man, flee youthful lust and all these. We get the idea that Timothy was probably in his late 20s or 30s. And there are people that were older there in Ephesus who were a part of that church after Paul had been there for those 3 years and ministry and all of this. And so Timothy was not the oldest guy. He didn't look like an elder necessarily, but he was there upon the authority of Paul's appointment for him to be there. But Timothy needed to know that Paul was speaking authoritatively. God called Paul into the gospel ministry. God had called him, Timothy, into the gospel ministry. Listen, never endeavor to preach behind the sacred desk until you know that God is calling you into the Christian ministry. Now, one of our objectives and prayer goals is that God would call out of our faith family 10 men who will be pastors, church planters, missionaries to go forth from this congregation, and we see new churches planted and old churches rejuvenated and revived and, as it's called, replanted today. We have that goal. And we're still praying and praying for God to honor that prayer request. But listen, this letter applies to those who are called to gospel ministry as pastors and preachers and missionaries and church planters. It also is going to apply to everyone in the local church as a covenant member as well. But it was very important as Timothy faced these challenges to know, hey, man, I'm doing this for the Lord. And it's Paul was called by God. I myself was called by God. And in fact, in these first two verses, we see the author, we see the recipient of the letter, and we see the greeting, right? This is the normal strategy. This was how ancient writers wrote their letters. They would say, I, Paul, right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Notice it, verse 2, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith. And then he gives a greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What he does, he uses the normal writing style of his day, but Paul saturates the greeting with Christian truth that we need today. And I want you to understand this. The Apostle Paul, he was not an apostle because he knew more than anybody else, although he was extremely learned, for sure. That's not why he was an apostle. Paul was not an apostle because he knew the right people. Paul was not an apostle because he was very ambitious and hardworking and a quick study. That is not why he was an apostle. Paul was an apostle because one day on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, Jesus came and arrested him. Jesus appeared to him. Jesus saved him. Jesus cleansed him. Jesus forgave him. And Jesus commissioned him to be his apostle to the Gentiles and to kings and to the sons of Israel. You can go back and look in Acts chapter 9 and you will see a testimony of Paul's being saved on the way to Damascus. Acts chapter 9 verse 15 specifically says that I am calling you to go to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the sons of Israel. This was Paul's calling as an apostle. And listen, all true Christian ministry is according to the commandment of God and of Christ Jesus. A true servant in Christian ministry, true servants in Christian ministry are called by God and Christ Jesus. Listen to me. There is no division within the Trinity. It's not the Father's not saying, hey, I vote for Josh. And Jesus said, well, you know, you remember back in the day when he was. No. There's a unity of will in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All true Christian servants in Christian ministry called by both God and Christ Jesus. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, Paul was an authoritative messenger. Authoritative messenger. He received truth directly from God into his mind. I don't do that. And bless your heart, you may think you do, but you don't either. See, there are no apostles like him today. That was my last question in the outline, I know, but I'm jumping ahead. But those kind of apostles don't exist today. And that's very confusing. Different denominations have apostle so-and-so, an apostle this, an apostle-less this, or whatever her name would be. And that's not biblical either. And so they have all this stuff going on, right? But there are no, to be a biblical apostle, a New Testament apostle, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. And you had to be called into that apostle ministry, apostleship ministry by Jesus himself. Those were requirements, and ain't nobody got them today. Nobody's fitting that bill today. No one meets that description today. But Paul was, and he was an authoritative messenger. When he spoke that truth to people and to churches and to individuals, that's God speaking directly through him in that way. He was an authoritative messenger of the gospel and had been commissioned by Jesus himself. You see, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus was to be on a mission with a message bearing the authority of Jesus himself. Now, I will quickly say, when I preach the Word of God, as it is given here in context, rightfully, accurately handling the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15, then the power of God, the voice of God is speaking to you. When I err from the truth of this book, then that's not the voice of God speaking to you. It's just I get my message from prayer and study. Study and prayer. He got some of his message. Now, he knew Old Testament Scripture. He got a lot of his truth directly from God into his mind. That doesn't happen in that way today because the canon is complete. The Bible is sufficient for all that we need to know for life and godliness. Amen? That's what we believe as Southern Baptists. That's what we believe as evangelicals. And there we go. So there are no apostles like that today. The apostles, like the prophets, were the foundational for the early church. Ephesians 2:20 would be a great reference. So listen, number one, Christian ministry is according to the commandment of God. Number two, Christian ministry is dependent on our knowledge of God. Christian ministry is dependent on our knowledge of God. And in verses 1 and 2, we look at verse 1 and 2 again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, notice it, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christian ministry is a God-conscious ministry. Paul was exceedingly conscious of the one who had called him to be an apostle. The ministry of the Christian church depends upon a clear understanding of who God is. And Paul, in these two verses, notes four things. He notes four things about God. Notice it, number one. First, God is described in verse 1 as our Savior. Amen? We've sung about him today. But God also is our Savior. This is only referenced, by the way, in the pastoral epistles. God is described as Savior in the New Testament in this way, only in the pastoral epistles. But it's common in the Old Testament. Very common in the Old Testament. But first we see God is Savior, our Savior. See, we don't just need to know stuff, y'all. There are a lot of folks that are like in Reformed traditions and Baptist traditions, and they just have notebooks and books and information filled with knowledge, and knowledge is good and knowledge is important, but knowledge can also puff up. We don't just need to know stuff. We need to be forgiven of our sins. That is my need. That is your need. And like Jonah in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul was conscious that he had been called to ministry by a God who saves, forgives sinners of their sin. He knew that. Our God is a Savior. Paul was called into ministry by the God who saves and forgives sinners. That's good news for everybody today. He is God, what does it say? Our Savior. Second, Christ Jesus, who is God in human flesh, by the way, Christ Jesus is our what? Hope. You see, we see the deity of Jesus Christ in this declaration. God and Jesus are grouped together. God, our Savior, Christ Jesus, our hope. Amen. So Jesus is truly God. He is God in human flesh, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Jesus is our hope. In fact, Jesus is our hope. And this word hope is like last night we were watching some games. And you were watching games too. Don't be looking at me like you weren't. All right. Did Notre Dame survive? They got beat? I'm sorry I mentioned that. Can we strike that from the record? I'm sorry. Yeah. Sorry about that. Well, he was hoping they were going to win. All right. We were hoping Alabama would win. There's a time when it didn't look like they might win. And like Daniel Paul says, I give up too fast. But I'm pessimistic in a lot of these ways. But they won, didn't they? Now, I'm not here to promote football teams. I'm trying to make a point on hope. Let me get to it. Didn't Auburn win, hopefully? Did Auburn lose? Good. Okay. I'm glad we got some positive illustrations here. I'm not promoting one team here, so I'm trying to say, all right? Ole Miss, did they win? No, okay. All right, nobody knows that one. Amanda does. Get on with it, Dr. J. Yeah, I guess get on with it. Yeah. You got my, all right, hope. So we're hoping, wishing that our team would win, or wishing inflation can come down, and wishing that the war in Israel could be ended without such brutality and devastation and loss of life. We're hoping for these. That's not the biblical word hope, elpis here. Elpis literally. This is talking about a confident expectation that God will fulfill His word. When you see the word hope, think of faith in future grace. It's a book title from John Piper from years ago, Faith in Future Grace. This is what hope is in the Bible. When he says it, you can take it to the bank. It is going to happen. There will not be a breach of God's word for you and me. When he says it, it will take place. It will come about. That's the hope that we have. Hope in the midst of the casket in front of us. Hope in the midst of the horrible report that we just received from my doctor. Hope in the midst of our children going in a way we don't want our children to go. Hope in the midst of war. Hope in the midst of famine. Hope in the midst of all these things. Read the great eight, Romans 8. We have a hope that will endure and get us through the most horrible things that could ever be dreamed of on this planet. We have that hope, and Jesus is our hope. He says that the blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Again, you see the deity of Christ, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Titus 2:13, faith in future grace. Listen, we need some confident expectation. No matter who wins in 2024, Jesus has already won. Does that affect how you're going to be active and pray and vote? No. But we're fighting, as we have said here, from victory, not for ultimate victory. Faith in future grace. Jesus is our blessed hope, and the destiny of the believer is bound to Jesus Christ. Amen. So, first, God is our Savior. Second, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is our hope, the text says. Third, the text says in verse 2, God is our Father. God is our Father. Jesus Christ redeemed elect sinners so they could be adopted into God's family. You cannot call God your Father unless you know Jesus Christ in a saving way. We must know Jesus in a saving way. Many people know of Him or about Him, but they do not truly know Him intimately in a salvation relationship. Do you know Him in that way? It is not good enough to be Baptist, Southern Baptist, any other kind of Baptist, or Catholic, or Methodist, or Pentecostal, or Independent, or non-denominational. None of those labels ultimately matter at all. You're either a saint or an ain't, as Adrian Rogers used to say. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. In Christ, all of those will be made alive. In Adam, they all die and face the punishment and wrath of God in hell. And so where are you? Do you know? Can you, as J.I. Packer has said in his beautiful book, Knowing God, that the most precious truth, and there are a lot of precious truths, but he identifies the most precious truth from his perspective is knowing that God is now my Father. See, when you're initially born, you're a creation of God. But you have to be born again to become a child of God. Do you know God as your Father through faith in Jesus Christ? Now, you know these verses, but I'm going to give them to you quickly. They're in the notes, too, if you can print those out. John 5:23, Jesus says, if you do not honor the Son whom the Father sent, you do not honor the Father. That's John chapter 5, verse 23. We should know that verse. John 14:6, you need to know that verse. Jesus answered and said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Acts 4:12, we know that one. Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 says, if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. The point of these verses I'm giving you here, and you need to have these memorized, just like a global disciple making class has to have these memorized at school for class, as a church, listen, we need to know these verses. When you're engaging in evangelism on the street and in the community and the ballparks and the gyms and all these places where you go, and that's what we're to be doing while we're there is having these gospel conversations with people, we have to know Scripture. How are you going to do it if you don't, right? We need to know the Scripture. We need to know verses. And those verses teach us that there's salvation only in faith in Jesus Christ. That's what all those verses that I just rolled out for you demonstrate to us today. When you trust Jesus Christ in a saving way, you come to understand then that God is now your Father. You see, He came into His own and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to those who believed in His name, to those He gave the right to become the sons of God, the children of God. Amen. And so, God is our Father. Fourth, Christ Jesus is our Lord. Amen. We follow Him. We are to follow Him. We are to obey Him. We are to serve Him. He is, as we sang this morning, our Master. He must increase and we must decrease. Christ Jesus is our sovereign ruler, our Lord. He is the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God of Scripture. He is Yahweh, as the text would rightly say in the Old Testament. He is Yahweh. We had that all through Exodus. He is the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God. Many English translations have that in Lord all caps. The Legacy Standard Bible goes ahead and puts Yahweh in there. I like that. I'm getting used to that. And anyway, that's up for you. But just so you know, and what I want you to know, Lord all caps is Yahweh. That's the covenant name, the personal name for God that we saw all through those 70-some sermons in the book of Exodus that we had together over the last few years. And so, but Christ Jesus, He's that God. You see here, God is our Savior. Amen. Jesus is our hope. God is our Father. Christ Jesus, He is our Lord. If you will believe on Him, in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. Christian ministry is dependent on our knowledge of God. Christian ministry is according to the commandment of God. Christian ministry is based on our knowledge of God. Number three, Christian ministry is enabled by the resources of God. This is verse 2. Notice what Paul says to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith. That means he gives evidence, fruit of being truly converted, saved. What does Paul wish, pray? What does Paul pray for Timothy? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Normally, Paul says grace and peace. In the pastoral epistles, he says grace, mercy, and peace. It's interesting. You see, Christian ministry is a God-enabled ministry. If he ain't doing it, it ain't getting done. And many try. We have the coolest, hippest, newest, most shallow music there is. We have pastors in skinny jeans, and we have... There is no worry here about skinny jeans, all right, in your pastors, all right? That ain't happening, all right? The Thanksgiving supper is coming, amen. So we like that food a little too much. Seriously, Christian ministry, listen to me, is utterly dependent upon the resources granted to us by God the Father in Christ Jesus. And we see three of them mentioned here by Paul. To be faithful in Christian ministry, we must rely on the resources of God. Jesus said this in John 15:5, apart from me you can do nothing. John 15:5. And so let's look at these three. They're beautiful. Grace. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. The old acronym. We know grace typically to be God's undeserved favor. Right? We don't deserve it at all. Nothing we can do to earn it. And that is true. Grace is God's undeserved favor, love, and forgiveness that frees sinners from the consequences of their sin. That is grace. That is what we would call saving grace. But I have good news for you. There's way more than just saving grace. There's also sustaining grace. God's grace that will continue enabling you and strengthening you to be that godly pastor and community group teacher and leader of the choir and the worship teams and all these things. When the challenges and the difficulties and the hurt approach and invade your life, there is sustaining grace from God. In fact, read 2 Corinthians 11. Look at Paul's description of his own trials and struggles when you have time. And notice this. And this is the memory verse I chose for this week. And by the way, parents, if you need to shorten it for your children, just shorten it. Amen? Now, if you're an older child, youth, and on up, we should learn the whole thing. We can do that. We got a week. We have a week to do it. Let's learn. This is our memory verse of the week. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. If that's what your children can learn, that's a great thing for your children to learn right there. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see, Paul is saying here to Timothy, he remembers how God saved him from his sin, but God is sustaining and strengthening him, strengthening grace, as he continues his God-called ministry in Ephesus. We don't do this on our own, beloved. We are completely, utterly dependent upon the resources of God to do the Christian ministry, to be the godly dad, to be the godly mom, to be the godly husband, to be the godly wife, to be the faithful community group teacher, to be able to speak gospel truth in the teacher lounge at school when someone is saying something and the need is there, or maybe there's a need for a rebuke in a godly way that you can do in our circumstances and situations. But there is sustaining, strengthening grace, and we need to be dependent on that, church. Because if we ain't dependent on, I've used ain't a lot today, I'm sorry. If we aren't dependent on that, then we're not going to be stepping out into those areas where we need to be engaging. If we're not looking and, Lord, I've got to have it. Lord, you got to help me. Open my mouth that I may speak the truth to my family, to my children, to my coworkers, to these guys at school, these people who are irritable and they're rude and they're all these other things. And yes, they're in schools and they're in workplaces. They are everywhere today because the Word of God is not. Because when the Word of God goes forth, God will transform hearts. And then when that happens enough times, then there is a change in your community. And let's pray for that. Let's work for it, but we've got to have that grace. Number two is mercy. Mercy is God's special care for those in need. Mercy, God's special care for those in need. Peace. This would refer to peace with God, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It also would speak of an inner peace for living, John chapter 14, verse 27. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but I leave my peace with you. That is a tranquility of soul. That's that peace that passes understanding. You just can't adequately describe it. You just experience it in Christ. Grace, mercy, peace. You see, Paul desired for his genuine child in the faith to have grace upon grace to equip him for ministry, to have mercy upon mercy to attend to his distresses, and peace upon peace, tranquility and well-being throughout his life. Christian ministry is only enabled by the resources of God. And this morning, as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are reminded that grace, mercy, and peace are only experienced in Christ. And on the communion table up front, what we have here are the elements. And we have the bread, and we have the fruit of the vine in the cup. The bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ, signifying that God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, gave himself wholly to redeem sinners from the consequences of their sin, to adopt us into the family of God. He paid the price for our adoption. And true life and forgiveness of sins is only found in him. That's what this pictures and symbolizes, and it's an important part of worship in our church and in the Christian church. And listen, at the heart of all Christian ministry is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what we do as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we're about to have two response times. The first response time is for those who are believers in Christ, who have trusted Christ, who have repented of their sins and are repenting of their sins. Because if you're like me, and I know you are, even as a Christian, you still blow it. Maybe it was this morning. Maybe it was last night. This past week. You had some thoughts. You did some things. You didn't do certain other things. You fell short of the glory of God by sinning. So, Christian, before you come to the table and take the elements that our deacons will serve you in just a moment, you need to pray and ask God to forgive you. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian this morning, you've been married 50 years, 31 years, coming close for Pam and me. You've been married a month. Seek the Lord this morning. If you're single, seek the Lord this morning. Do business with Him. Pastor Stephen's going to come and lead us in this time. I just want to remind you of what we say. The gospel is good news. It really is. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopeless and sinful people and sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against sin on the cross and to show His power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who will turn from their sin, that's repentance, and believe in Christ, that's faith, will be reconciled to God forever. Listen, whoever you are, whatever you've done, there's hope for you if you will turn to Christ today. Christians, we will worship the Lord through receiving the elements. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you, let those elements pass by. No big thing there. We invite you right now to pray, call upon the name of the Lord for everyone. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God will become your Savior. Christ Jesus will become your hope. God will become your Father. And Jesus will become your Lord. Be encouraged.